be in John 13 today. You won't need to be anywhere else, just John 13. And we're going to actually make it to verse 17, all the way to verse 17. Your bulletin says verse 11, but we're going to make it further than that this morning. Surprise, but it won't be any longer than usual. So it's going to be the regular, hopefully, length. Who knows? I could go off on a tangent. But let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you brought us here. We ask that you give us open ears, open minds, open hearts. I pray that you'll teach us, instruct us with your word, and I pray that you'll, by your Holy Spirit, apply it to our lives in various ways. I ask that you give me your grace as I preach, and that this sermon, whatever, all that I say will glorify your Son and help his word to be understood. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right, so if you've read the other three Gospels, Mark and Matthew and Luke, you know they all tell us about the Last Supper. They give us information about the preparation for the Last Supper. They tell us about the upper room where it was eaten. They tell us about the wine and the bread. You'll hear in the other Gospels Jesus speak of his betrayal by Judas. And most importantly, you'll hear him institute the sacrament of communion when he says, "This is my body given for you, and this is my blood of the new covenant given for you and for many." But apart from those words, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us very little about the conversation that went on that night. The Last Supper was a Passover meal, which would have lasted several hours. And so we should be curious, what does Jesus say for all that time? John tells us he was there. Jesus' words were engraved in his heart by the Holy Spirit, and they were treasured in his mind. Everything Jesus does and says from John chapter 13 all the way to the 18th chapter takes place during that Last Supper, and it's all there. Everything Jesus does and says to prepare his disciples for his coming crucifixion and everything that comes after it. The cross especially looms over chapter 13. And you need to keep that in the forefront of your mind in the quest to answer the question, what would Jesus do? Or how can I follow in Jesus' footsteps? John 13 figures prominently. And it's true. When you turn to John 13, as we're going to do today, we see that Jesus does provide an example. He provides a model for Christians to follow. But, and this is very important for where we're going today, Christianity is not about what you must do. It is about what Jesus has done and accomplished for you. So let's dive in and see how this works out. Verse 1, we're told, before the feast of Passover. Now, Passover begins on 15 Nisan, according to, it's a day, Nisan is a month, according to the Jewish lunar calendar. That's usually falls in March or April. Jews counted and count their days from sunset to sunset. We go from midnight to midnight. They go from sunset to sunset. So Nisan 15 begins at twilight, which for the Jews, they would actually begin counting the evening at 3 p.m. So at that moment, on Nisan 15 at 3 p.m., 2,000 years ago, the temple priests would have begun to slaughter the lambs for the Passover feast. You might wonder why 3 p.m., why twilight, why Nisan 15? Well, because it was on that day, or leading up to that day, that God said to Moses, instruct the people this evening at twilight, Nisan 15, sacrifice a lamb, roast it, eat it, one lamb per family, take its blood, mark your doorposts with the blood. Because tonight I'm coming in judgment. I'm going to take the lives of all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. But when I see a door covered by the blood of the Lamb, I'll pass over that house. No harm will come to anyone inside. And then he told Moses to tell the Israelites to remember my Passover with a feast every year on this day at twilight. Jesus has come to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. He is, as John the Baptist told us at the very beginning of this gospel, he is the Lamb of God. And it is at this feast, at twilight on Nisan 15, that he is appointed by God to die. Now, it is Passover. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all agreed this supper that we're going to read about takes place on Passover. Jesus and the 12 are gathered in the upper room. But do notice that John tells us here in this first verse that it's before Passover. And you might ask, if you've read the other Gospels, well, is it Passover or is it before Passover? Which is it? Well, it's both. There were competing calendars in that day. According to the Galilean calendar, remember Jesus and his disciples are all Galileans, Nisan 15 fell one day before Nisan 15 on the Judean calendar. That's the calendar that people were using in Jerusalem. Passover fell that year for Judeans on Friday, twilight on Friday. But for Galileans, Passover began on Thursday. And the priests slaughtered lambs on both days to accommodate both calendars. So it is Passover, and the day before Passover. Jesus eats the Passover lamb on Thursday, and Friday he becomes the Passover lamb. Now, let's keep going here. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, now, I've reminded you of this three Sundays running, but I have to remind you again because it's important for where we're going. Back in John chapter 12, verse 24, if you remember, probably on Wednesday of the week that we're dealing with, uncircumcised Greeks seek Jesus in the temple. Jesus sees them coming to him, and he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And that is, as we've said, from Daniel's vision in chapter 7 of his book, where the Ancient of Days, who is God, gives one like a Son of Man glory and honor and dominion. People from every nation, land, tribe, and tongue to serve and worship him forever. Jesus, who has referred to himself throughout the gospel as a Son of Man, sees the Father drawing Greeks to him and knows that the hour has come. But then, you remember, right after he says, "The hour has come for me to be glorified," he goes on to tell a parable about death. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then he goes on further to say, "Now my soul is troubled. The horror of death, the agony of becoming a curse looms over him. And sorrow, too, he must depart. He must leave his friends, his disciples." He spent night and day with his disciples for the last 3 years. He loves them. He's going to have to leave them. He will depart out of this world. Now, of course, he'll always be with them. He's always with us, but it will be different. They'll not see his face, clasp his hands, at least not until the last day. So his departure is a real departure and a true farewell. John tells us, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now you can probably guess the word love there is agape. And agape is not a feeling. It's not saying that Jesus felt a lot of love for them, although he did, but that's not what it's talking about. It's an act. Agape is an act. The one who loves in this way gives himself up for the good of another. And you can do that however you feel. You can do that even if you don't like somebody. So he agape'd his own who were in the world, and he agape'd them to the end. End is telos. It can refer to the termination of a sequence, like the end of a week or weekend when it comes to an end. Or it can also refer to the fullness of something, a completion of something, the perfection of something. John, it's interesting, not always, but often uses words with double meanings intentionally, and he purposefully wants you to understand that one word to carry both of those meanings. He does so here. Jesus gave himself up for his own. He agape'd his own to the end. That is, all the way to the cross, where it was finished. And he gave himself up for the good of his own. He agape'd his own fully, completely, perfectly. He loved his own to the fullest extent that love can love. Now, the disciples are particularly in view here because he's with his disciples. But it's not just the disciples. His own are not just the disciples. Back in John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And those who the Father draws to the Son," from Adam all the way to Jesus' return, all those are his own. Jesus loved his own to the end. In Romans chapter 5, Paul writes, "Perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But Jesus died for his own while we were still sinners." Think about this. God is eternal. He sees all time at once. He saw the desires of your heart before you were conceived. He heard every word that you were going to speak before he spoke it. He foresaw every action that you take, everything you do. From eternity past, he saw that about everything his entire church, his own, would do, his bride would do and think and say. From eternity past, he knew his bride was, as we saw Christian Ed, a harlot. Like Hosea, the Son, before he took on flesh, saw that his bride was corrupt, that she'd given herself to other lovers. And yet, while we were still sinners, he came for his own. When someone really hurts me, when someone betrays me, when someone who I love doesn't return that love, worse, hurts me in exchange, I want to cut them off. That's my tendency. Or if I forgive, they need to come to me with remorse and sorrow. And then they need to promise to make it up, to repair the damage in some way. But the Son did not await his bride's teary confession. She'd sold herself as a willing slave to sin and death, but he loved his own to the end. He came to pay her ransom in his blood. And the price was the fullness of hell's torment. He loved his own to the end. But how do you know you're part of his own? Well, Jesus promises, "This is the will of my Father. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes, trusts in him, should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So, do you believe? Do you trust? Do you cling to Christ and believe his promises? If so, you're his. And you can be sure then, if you're his, that he loves you to the end. Sometimes hard. Does he really love me after what I've said? Does he really love me after what I've done? My love for him is so weak, so vacillating, and sometimes it seems it's not there at all. But his love for you does not depend on you. Notice that language again. He loved his own to the end. That's a one-way street. It's going one way. It's not he loved his own on the condition that his own act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. That's the consequence of his love for you, never the condition. He loves you to love's completion. There's nothing you can do to increase his love for you because his love for you is perfect. It's complete. What can you add to a perfect whole? You can't add anything to it. What more can you pour into an overflowing cup? You can't. Jesus loves you to the end. It's hard to believe sometimes, but it's true. He does. During supper, this is verse 2, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, you don't want to misunderstand this text here. The devil did not make Judas a traitor. Judas can't stand in the last day and say, the devil made me do it. That's not what's going on here. Judas had always been false. He'd never been genuine. And Jesus had always known. Way back in John chapter 6, Jesus says, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And then John goes on to tell us that Jesus knew it was Judas. Now you might wonder here, if Judas had never been true, if he'd never been genuine, why did he decide to follow Jesus in the first place? Well, remember the crowds and Jesus' miracles and his power. Remember, people wanted to make him king. Healing, glory, wealth, success. Don't we all want these things? I know I do. Why does a guy like Joel Osteen have such a massive following? Well, because he says, you are destined for greatness. God wants you to dream big. God doesn't listen to small dreams. He only hears your big dreams. Dream big. Health, promotion, glory. That's your destiny. Jesus will give it all to you. Now, of course, Jesus never once promised wealth or earthly power or success, but many then and many today believe that he is the means to all of those things. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself and follow me. Forsake yourself and follow me. He said, expect to suffer. If they hated me, they're going to hate you too. Get used to that idea. But the good thing is you'll still have me. Even if the world hates you, I will be with you. I'm the treasure of heaven. Those who come to Jesus for earthly gain don't come to Jesus. My guess is, in Judas's case, that when Jesus began to speak of his cross and his suffering and of Judas and the rest having to take up their cross if they would be his disciples, I bet that's when Judas turned. At least consciously. He was never genuine. But that's when he turned traitor, I think. I bet that's when Judas began to embezzle money from the treasury. He was a treasurer. You know, Jesus is going to die anyway. He won't need it. I might as well pocket some for myself. His disciples are probably going to die with him, but I can take this money and be all right. Think about that. For 3 years, Judas listens as Jesus preaches. He listens to Jesus preach to extortioners, to prostitutes, to thieves, saying, turn to me and I'll make you clean. Turn to me and you'll be forgiven. And all that time, Judas listening, nods his head, probably throws in a few amens. But Judas is committed to Judas and to silver. And Jesus ultimately lets him have his way. He lets him have his true love. Satan put it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus to death. But he'd already been false, already chosen death for himself. Jesus knew it. He's known it from the beginning. But he is good to those who hate him. So not for the last time, Jesus shares his table with a traitor. Jesus, verse 3, knowing that the Father had given him all things, or given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Theirs was not a world with sidewalks and paved roads. They walk in sandals, and the streets are filthy. Animal dung, rotting food, fragrant stew of filth would be what you'd be walking through. Now, in formal meals, when you would eat a formal meal as a Jewish person, you would recline. If they didn't have chairs to sit in, they would recline on their elbows. Their feet would be stretching out behind them. And so what that would mean is that your feet and your head would be at the same level. Everybody's. So for that reason, a good host, if he's going to have a formal meal, would ensure that his guests' feet were clean before everyone reclined to eat. It was, however, that task considered the most slavish and menial and dehumanizing thing to do. In fact, a Jewish man, a Jewish male slave, would never be asked to wash feet. Only Gentile slaves, or children, or women. But no Jewish male would be told to do that. Now, this is a formal meal, but there's a problem. There aren't any Gentile slaves, or children, or women. So they're helpless. What do we do? And note, John's told us they're already eating the meal. The room must stink. It must be gross. It must be disgusting. Why hasn't anyone said, look, why don't I wash your feet, or I'll do it? Why hasn't anyone said that? Well, Luke tells us in his gospel, chapter 22, verse 24, a dispute, this is during the dinner, the night before Jesus dies, during the dinner, a dispute arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And whoever washes the feet loses the who's the greatest argument. Because when you wash the feet, you're telling everybody, I'm the slave, I'm the servant. And nobody wants to do that. No one wants to admit that. They'd all rather sit there in their stench. Now, in our day, we might call this self-esteem, or self-care, or drawing healthy boundaries, because it was a really dirty job. What a picture of the human condition. Hearts eaten up with self, the stench all around us. Now, it's not that I personally lack the faculties to love God and serve my neighbor. I can if I want to. I just don't want to. I love me too much. It stinks. But I'd rather eat my dinner than lift a finger to do anything, and that's the human heart. That's why there's only one way to be clean. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is not about feet. The foot washing is not about dirty feet. It's about the cross. There Jesus will lay his garments aside. There he will cover himself in the stench of human sin so that he might make sinners clean. This is a parable. This is a parable acted out. Now his disciples don't see that yet. They see their master acting like a slave, taking their grimy feet into his hands. Now, on Maundy Thursday, we have foot washing here, and some of you feel sorry for me to have, because I'm the one who does the foot washing. But really, I feel sorry for you, because I don't want to take off my socks and shoes and have anyone hold my feet and wash them. It's embarrassing. It's humiliating. I don't want that to happen. So, Peter well, he's probably articulating what everyone's thinking, because they're probably horrified seeing their master, their Lord, the Messiah, the one who's claimed to be God, who they believe to be God, taking their filthy feet in his hands and washing them. And Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And the emphasis is on you and my. Do you wash my feet? This isn't right. Well, Jesus answers him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Now, if you read the Gospels, you'll notice that the disciples are slow. They don't get it half the time. Jesus feeds 5,000 people with 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread, miraculously multiplying it. And then after that, he says to his disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Philistines." Pharisees. And the disciples start discussing the fact that they don't have any bread. They think he's really talking about the actual bread of the Pharisees. They're thinking, "Oh man, we don't have bread, and now we can't borrow anything from the Pharisees, so what are we going to do?" And you can just see, it's not in the text, you can see Jesus shaking his head. "Oh, what? God, I'm not talking about bread." But then the same guys were bumbling and fumbling through the Gospels. In the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit comes, they suddenly become wise. They see, they preach the scriptures with power. How is that? The Holy Spirit. And I think that's what Jesus probably means. You might get this a little bit now, but later on when the Holy Spirit comes, you'll look back on this moment and you'll see what it was about. So let me do this. Now, Peter is Peter. So he says, verse 8, "You'll never wash my feet." Now, at first glance, that seems kind of humble, doesn't it? He doesn't want his Lord to wash his feet. It's not right. But notice the form, notice the words here. This is a decree on the part of Peter. It's a declaration. Peter tells Jesus what he will not do. It's not the first time. Remember when Jesus said, "We're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified," and Peter took him aside, Mark tells us, and rebuked him. "Oh, no, you're not." Same thing here. You sit back down at the head of that table where you belong, Jesus, and you're not washing my feet. See, everything Jesus does here is inappropriate. It's not fitting. It's scandalous. It's unfair, really. I mean, I sin myself. I myself sin. I dig my own pit, and then I don't just fall into it. I jump into it. I cover myself in shame. It's not fair. It's not right that God's only Son should take my sin to himself. It's just inappropriate. Something very American in me revolts from that, because I pay my own debts. I clean up my own messes. I think that might be something like what's going on in Peter's mind. Jesus answers, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me." Do you wish to be with Jesus? He must wash you. Do you wish to be clean? Jesus must wash you. I'd rather do it myself, but I haven't. I've been reclining, telling myself I'm fine, that I don't smell anything. Now, he must rise up and wash you, because you won't wash yourself. There are some who still say, and I've preached about this for years now, but there are some who still say, as soon as I get my life together, I'll get back to church. It's like saying, as soon as I fix my cancer, I'll get to the hospital. Others say, my life is on track. Christianity is for the weak, for the broken toys. I have no need of it. If that's you, you're going to die. And all the thoughts of your heart the words you've spoken, the things you've done will be laid bare before the judge, the great judge. If I don't wash you, Jesus says, you have no share with me. Again, it's hard. I don't want anyone to wash my feet. I don't want anyone to take the parts of me that I'm most ashamed of into their hands. But you must let Jesus see and draw near and touch and take hold of the stain and the rot and the shame. There's no other way. No other way but to let the Holy One who set aside his glory and poured out his blood cleanse you. Simon Peter then said, Lord, this is verse 9, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. So from one extreme to the other. Okay, well, give me a bath. I think Peter is taking this very literally. I think Jesus has just said, I have to wash your feet. He's thinking, Jesus has to wash my feet if I want to be a part of him. Okay, well then, I'm going to one up on Jesus. Give me a bath. Give him my head and my hands. Now, Jesus doesn't stop here and explain, no, Peter, this is just a metaphor. He doesn't do that, but he does keep talking, and I think it becomes plain. Verse 10, Jesus said, no one who is bathed, or the one who is bathed, doesn't need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. You are clean. That's present tense, describing their present status and condition. You are clean. The you is plural. So he's saying you all, or y'all, if you're from God's country, you all are clean. And he has to make one exception, because not all of them are. So he does. What remarkable words, though. What have they just been doing? What moments before Jesus gets up, what was going on? They were fighting about who's the greatest. They're refusing to wash each other's feet. They're stubborn and self-centered and ignorant and proud. And Jesus says, you're clean? Is he lying? How can they be clean and also be so full of sin? Well, I think I know. Paul tells us. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. To be justified is to be declared righteous before God. How is it possible then for me to be justified, to be declared clean or righteous by God, while I'm at the same time a wicked sinner, or for these wicked sinners to be declared righteous before God? Again, is that some kind of fiction? Is that a lie? No. Paul answers again in Philippians chapter 3. To trust him, to trust Christ, to gain Christ, he says, means not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Get this next part. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. The righteousness from God. By faith, you become one flesh with Christ, and all that is his becomes yours, and all that is yours becomes his. He takes to himself your rot and corruption, and he covers you with his clean robes. You are considered righteous and clean because he is righteous and clean and you're in him. These men believe him. They trust in him. Jesus hasn't yet died, but God has applied to them the benefits of Jesus' life and death as he does to all who believe, whether they're in the Old Testament or now. And so these men are both wicked and righteous. They're at the same time sinners and saints. They're at the same time unjust and just. just like you if you believe. You're righteous in God's sight, but you're still a sinner. But what does Jesus mean when he says, the one who has taken a bath need only wash his feet? In a sense, the illustration is pretty simple. If you take a bath and you walk outside in bare feet, you come back in, do you need to take another bath? No, you're clean. It's just your feet are dirty. Your feet need washing. Every day, I step into many things I should not step into. I'm clean. God has credited me with a righteousness not my own. I'm clean. I'm going to go to heaven because he promised that. Christ has loved me to the end. But the sins which cling to my soul and to which I cling still stink up the feast. John wrote his first epistle to Christians, to believers, already clean. And he said, as we've quoted many times, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You are, if you believe in Jesus, justified, clean in God's sight, but you still need to be sanctified. Jesus must wash your feet, not in order to get to heaven, that's already happening, but because you're dirty. And that's not good. Jesus washes Judas's feet too. Interesting, Judas hasn't left yet, he's still there. But for Judas, as compared to the others, only Judas's feet are clean. He's refused the bath. And so just the foot washing won't help him. Apart from Jesus, there's no agent powerful enough to make you clean. You can scour your conscience. You can pour on the deodorant of good works. No external washing, whether by immersion or sprinkling. Doesn't matter. Whether you're an infant or an adult, nothing will make you clean unless you believe. Now, when he'd washed their feet, he put on his outer garments and resumed his place. This is the end of the parable. Jesus knew, remember John said, that he'd come from God and was going back to God. Jesus resumes his place. He's come down from heaven, taken on flesh, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose again, ascended up into heaven, and seated again at the right hand of the Father. Jesus resumes his place. And having washed them, he speaks. Do you understand what I've done for you, or to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should also do, just as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If only he'd said, I've washed your feet, now here's what you can do for me. Because then I could say, yes, Jesus helped me out, but I paid him back, so we're even. Remember that parable where the servant owes the king just this enormous debt that he would never be able to pay back throughout all eternity if he tried? And what happens? The king just absorbs it. He pays the loss himself. He doesn't require it of the servant. And then after that, you kind of wait. There's no repayment plan. He doesn't say, okay, now go out and just, you know, when you can send me some money. We'll call it even, but you need to give me something back. The servant must receive the free gift. I don't think he does. That's why the parable ends the way it does. He goes out and strangles someone. The servant must receive the free gift from the king. So must you. You cannot pay him back. There's nothing that you have that he needs. He loved you to the end. The debt is settled. You've been washed and cleansed and forgiven. Now, because that's true, go and do likewise. Freely you have received. Now you can freely give. That's actually the only way you can truly obey Jesus' commandment to love your neighbor, is if you accept his free gift. Let me tell you why. Because if you don't, if you don't. If Jesus had said something like, go and love each other, go wash each other's feet, and then you'll be clean, then what purpose would you have in serving? What purpose would you have in washing your neighbor's feet? It would be merit. It would be so that you can gain something for yourself. And it would be also for maybe perhaps fear of punishment if you didn't do it. But no, all of that's gone now. Jesus has removed all of that. You are clean. He's loved you to the end. And so now you can love freely, not because you're trying to get anything, because you've gotten everything you need in Christ. What does this look like? Well, you know, I am your pastor, but I cannot cleanse you of your sin. I don't have that power, only Jesus does. But I can disregard your sins. I can forgive you because I've been forgiven. I don't need anything from you. I can cover over your sins, not hold them against you. And you can do the same for me. I can see the ugliness of your, not yours, I'm just using this example. I can see the ugliness of your sin. I can find you obnoxious, rude, arrogant, perverse, and still love you, still give myself over for you, because I don't need anything from you. In Christ, I have everything I need. I have all things. Just look around here. There's a lot of people missing this morning, but look around. Is there anyone in this congregation, or who's not here this morning, who you just can't stand? Some of that person's gossipy, or selfish, or rude, or some kind of spiritual thing that you don't like, or just offends you. These offenses are infinitely less repugnant to you than your sins are to God. But he laid his garments aside and washed your feet and cleansed your heart. A servant is not above his master. Who am I? Who are you to live as though we're too good for the task that our God and our master has done? Thank God he's made you clean. Thank God he washes your feet even this morning. Thank God you're free to go and do likewise. Stop and pray.